Okay, last hour together, we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, several implicit claims to deity from the life of Christ. He assumed, for example, that his life would be a pattern for ours. Paul says that his life will be a pattern for ours, but he makes an explicit point of it, see? Jesus assumes. Who has the right to assume that his life will be a pattern for ours? Well, only God has that right, because only God, we might say, can assume that all people made in his image should conform to his image. So that's an implicit claim of deity. Even when he goes through that parallelism, if you want to be great, you must be servant. You want to be first, you must be slave, just as the Son of Man. He came to give his life as a ransom. He's greater than great. And he also says his life can be a ransom for many. So those are all points at which Jesus makes implicit claims of deity. I want to pause to think about this because it is so important if you want to deal with unbelievers about the nature, the identity of Christ. Almost every unbeliever that you will meet will have a good opinion of Christ. Not all. But they'll think he's a good man, a wise man, a good teacher, did good, and really could tell us the way of life. And they'll have various other good opinions of that sort. The sticking point is not whether he's good, but whether he's God. That's the question. Particularly, for those of you who are headed perhaps to ministry, or to those of you who spend a substantial amount of time with unbelievers, you need to know some things about the attitude of unbelievers toward the Gospels and the testimony of the Gospels toward Christ. Now, this is a little bit more technical, because what I'm going to do is talk about opinion leaders. You may not run into this on the street, but I'm going to talk to you is about those who are behind the people that you run into on the street. Okay? Here's my theme statement, and I've given it to you in your syllabus. The theme statement is this: by neglecting the power and pervasiveness, that is to say, almost every paragraph of the Gospels in some way points to the deity of Christ. So, by neglecting the power and pervasiveness of Jesus' indirect claims to deity, especially the Synoptic Gospels, evangelicals have given comfort to their theological adversaries and impoverished their own understanding of Jesus' person. Jesus manifested an awareness of his deity throughout his ministry in regular, frequent, and varied actions and teachings that rightly issue from God alone. To put it very simply, he was constantly doing or saying things that only God has the right to do. He was constantly acting out of the assumption that he is God. He was doing things that only fit for someone who thought, believed, knew that they were God. In the academic world, one liberal critic, bright man, J.A.T. Robinson by name, pointed out that the self-consciousness of Jesus had become something of a no-go area for New Testament theology. People simply do not want to dwell on the question, what did Jesus think about himself? Now, I would say that, in fact, that would probably be true of, sadly, many evangelicals, at least as they read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not necessarily true of everyone who reads the Gospels. But the Gospels actually invite us to consider what Jesus thought of himself in a couple of little statements fairly explicitly when it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That invites us to consider, did he grow in understanding? Or when did he come to realize who he was? Or how did he have that confirmed in his life? I'm not saying there's an answer, but it kind of invites questions. Also, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 intrigues us when it says that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. What might that mean? And so we get these little hints that we have the right to think about what Jesus thought of himself. Conservatives, Bible-believing people, don't spend much time on that these days. And if we don't, we forfeit the game We forfeit the debate. To people who are less friendly, I will call them critics or liberals, who will almost to a man or to a woman say that Jesus was vaguely divine without being aware of his deity. This would be the crucial thing that they believe, that Jesus did not believe, did not hold in his mind the concept, I am God, I am divine. They would say Jesus is divine, but not that he thought of himself as divine. Now, you may say, please explain that to me, and I'll be glad to do so. This is the idea, that Jesus is not the God-man of Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. That's the ancient church creed, Nicene and Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. Those are the ancient church creeds that established first Nicene that Jesus is God, fully equal with God. They use the word homoousia, of the same substance, not similar, but the same substance as God. And then the creed of Chalcedon, which established that Jesus is fully God and fully man. One person with two natures. The critics, I'm not speaking for myself now, you understand that. The critics say that is not anything that Jesus believed or taught or the early church taught. It's something that centuries later the Christian heritage decided. That's one. On the other hand, they say, we want to keep contact with a historical Jesus. We don't want to split the Jesus who lived in Palestine and taught and was, as they sometimes say, a Mediterranean peasant or a cynic Jew or a wisdom teacher. We don't want to separate the faith of the church completely from, they say, we don't want to separate the Christ of faith that the church believes in from the Jesus of history. So we want to keep them together while still denying Jesus full deity. Now here's how they do it in four steps, and I have them in your notes. They say, one, Jesus had no self-awareness of his deity. He never claimed deity in the sense of pre-existence. Number two, yet the church has called Jesus divine. We're Christians, we're part of the church. Liberals, you have to understand, liberals and critics, by and large, say sincerely that they're Christians. They claim it and they mean it. Take them at their word. They may not be our kind of Christian, but they believe they're Christians. So we're Christians and we will call him divine too. But, number three, we have to call him divine in a way that the historical Jesus would approve. That is, then, we deny that he is God, a very God, eternal God, but rather we say that a consciousness of God was present and revealed in a unique and prototypical way in Jesus. That is to say, Jesus was most aware of God, and he was the first of a new breed of people who are aware and open to God. He was the most open person to God who ever lived, and he opened the path for others to be open to God as well. Now, they would go on to say something like this. Why do we assert these things? A man named John Macquarie, kind of a famous theologian and philosopher in the late 20th century, wrote a book called Jesus Christ in Modern Thought, and I think it is a very good, accurate summary of these views. He says, listen, this is the way it is. We're modern people. We live in a scientific age. We cannot believe in miracles and demons and angels and God in heaven above. We have to apply critical methodologies, scientific methodologies, and we can't believe in these unacceptable notions. Maybe the most difficult notion of all for a Christian is that Jesus of Nazareth is pre-existent God. God come to earth as a man. Nonetheless, we're Christians. And we want to deny the allegations of those who say that criticism and liberalism ends in totally non-Christian convictions. Therefore, we believe we have to wrestle with the Christology of the New Testament and the books of the New Testament kind of like this. He said, our situation, when we look at Jesus, it's kind of like the situation of being at a university where there's a beloved professor, and he retired and he died about 10 or 15 years ago. And there are all these stories circulating about the beloved professor, and nobody really knows anymore which stories are true and which stories are false. But you take the true stories and the false stories together, and they give a pretty good picture of what he was like anyway. See, even if he didn't actually do the things that are false, they're like the kinds of things he would have done, and that's why the stories circulated in the first place. And that's the way the Gospels are. That's what Macquarie says. We don't know what's true, we don't know what's false, but they give us a kind of a picture. And as I look at the picture, Macquarie says, what I detect is the idea, claims of deity, but also claims of humanity. And the claims of humanity are stronger and more persistent in the Gospels. Specifically, the claims of deity are few and rare, and they all arose, so he says, and many others say, they all arose after Easter. The phrase they use, they were post-Easter retrojections. That is to say, they were words put into Jesus' mouth by the church after he died and after they believe he rose. After he rose, they said, oh, he was God. And if he was God, he must have said it. And so, didn't he say something kind of like this? And they put the words in his mouth. Never really said it. So you've got those, and he says, you can get rid of those because they were all invented after the fact. But we also have things like Jesus saying, I thirst, getting tired by a well, walking down a road, getting exasperated with his disciples, eating food, asking questions like, who touched me? And all those sorts of things are very human. And that we can understand, that Jesus was human. And so they get rid of the deity of Christ, and they assert that those traces or those constant reflections of his humanity, those are valid. That's how they deal with the Gospels. Then they go on to say, of course, Jesus is the Son, he is the servant, but he is the Son in the sense that he is most open to seeing God as his Father. See, we're all sons of God. He was just the prototypical Son of God. He was more Son of God than any of the rest of us were or could be. He is a man of God in the sense that he's a man of prayer. In other words, Robinson and Macquarie are theists. They believe in God. They believe Jesus is the man of God. He is the agent of God. He is the one who is known and loved by God the way no one else was ever known and loved by God. And if somebody says he was the Son of God, then we say, no, he was a Son of God. Now, Macquarie and Robinson still want to say, as liberals do, that Jesus is Savior. Just to stick with the idea he gave his life as a ransom for many. They would say, yeah, he gave his life as a ransom. We have to understand how he gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as a sacrifice that saves humanity in this way. He died a voluntary death, and he commended the life of service instead of the life of self-assertion and rule. He came, I'm quoting here, Christ exalts servanthood and self-emptying above domination and acquisition. The cross requires people to die to the values of the world and become united with Christ in the new life he offers. Jesus' ransom is the price of human deliverance from enslavement to sin. And that is called an ethical soteriology. An ethical soteriology is that Jesus saves us by his ethic and by saving us ethically. We admire Jesus in his devotion, in his suffering, his willingness to suffer, to do anything, whatever needed to be done for the sake of the truth and the cause of God, even though he knew it would lead to his death. He still did it. And that is so inspiring to us that we're transformed by it. That's an ethical Christology. It is a functional Christology. He's not really the Christ, but he serves as the one that God chose to use to bring people back to himself. Now, you understand the concept of salvation here. Who ultimately is doing the saving? We are ultimately saving ourselves by looking at the example of Christ. And now that's the conception they have of the soteriology of Christ. It's scary. It's prevalent. How many of you have run into people who have something like this conception of Christ? Okay, I'm seeing probably most hands are going up. Certainly the idea that he is the great man. He's divine in some sense. We can all be kind of divine. Maybe he's more divine than the rest of us. He's the Savior. He's the deliverer. He's the wisest man. He can show us, instead of I am the way, the truth, and the life, he will show you, by telling you the truth, the way to live. That's How many of you encountered that sort of mentality? A few more hands and we go up. Okay. So, false. But if you want to be not just students, but ministers, and I know that most of you do, you need to know what's false and need to have an answer. What I want to say to you is that although we haven't meant to, evangelicals have, to a surprising degree, played into the hands of the critics. And here's how. We have, first of all, based far too much of our Christology in the Gospel of John. Now, the reason why is because you've got all those wonderful I am statements before before Abraham was I am, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the door, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. We've got all those wonderful statements, but there's a problem with John. If you talk to somebody who's been university educated and sat under a liberal religion professor, what are they going to say about the Gospel of John? Do you know? Yeah, Beth.
It's not accurate.
Why?
Made it up.
They would say John is the latest gospel. It's the philosophical gospel. It wasn't written by John. It was written decades after by somebody who never saw. And John, if you're going to minister among university-educated people, if you appeal to John, you're appealing to the book that has the least credibility. So you've got to appeal to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are considered by critics to be more reliable because they're earlier. So if you just quote John, you're going to lose people. They're going to say, well, thanks a lot, but I don't believe that. You've got to look to the whole thing. Second, if you just quote a few of the most most significant passages in the Gospels, like, for example, Peter's confession, who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven did. The critics say, listen, there's about five statements like that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all sound like things the church would say after Easter. You read a man like Rudolf Bultmann, you've heard of him. He deals with about eight passages. He doesn't deal with the whole thing. He just look, here are eight of them, and I'll show you how all eight of them don't really fit their context, and all eight of them are the kind of things that people would say after Easter, and so they're gone. If you can get rid of John and about eight statements, you're home free. Well, we can't let them get away with that. What I want to say is that the deity of Christ is shot through the Gospels. You have to eradicate almost every shred of the Gospels to eradicate Jesus' deity. Not because he's claiming, I am God, but because he's saying and doing the things that only God does in almost every paragraph, almost every passage of the Gospels. Here's three more theme statements, and then we'll start to look at where that shows up, Jesus' deity, all throughout the Gospels. Three more main ideas. By neglecting those powerful ideas, we're giving comfort to our adversaries through getting an impoverished understanding of Jesus' person. That's very similar to the first one. Second one is, Jesus constantly acted out of an awareness of his deity all through his ministry, from beginning to end. Not just at the end. All through. Number three, Jesus proved the awareness that he had of his own deity by exercising the functions, assuming the prerogatives, and accepting honors that only God has the right to accept. He did things and received honors only God can accept. Let's take a look at that as we open the Gospels. First of all, and this one and the first few are going to be familiar to you, and then there's some others that are not so familiar. First of all, Jesus claims to judge mankind. And not just on one occasion, but on several occasions, we've seen that Jesus claims to know the thoughts, the inner attitudes, the hypocrisies of men, right? Furthermore, he predicted that he will judge mankind on the last day. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, already at the beginning of his ministry. On the last day, many of you will say, Lord, Lord, but I will say, I never knew you. And then we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus tells a parable in which 13:41 of Matthew, he will send, the Son of Man will send his angels to remove the evildoers from his kingdom. Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, he will reward each person according to what he has done. And then future for us, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is going to summon the nations before his glorious throne. And he's going to say, depart from me, you who are cursed, you evildoers. And he'll say to others, to the sheep, come into the blessedness prepared by my Father. Jesus says not once or twice, but on a number of occasions, that he knows men's hearts. He will judge the world. He will call everyone to account for everything they've done. Now, all those things require deity. Who can judge a person for everything they've done? Only God. But Jesus says he will do it. That is number one. Number two, Jesus forgives sins. This one also we talked about earlier. The paralytic is lowered through the roof. Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees say, he blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What was the answer? Right. Only God can forgive. And I am claiming deity, and I'm going to prove it to you so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise and walk. Not only there, but also remember the story of the woman in Luke chapter 7 who came to Jesus and was going to anoint him, and then she started to weep at his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus also says, your sins are forgiven to her. And not only to individuals, but also in the parable, you know, the parable of the tax collector and the publican. And Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee who stands there saying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. And then he says there's also a publican who's beating his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, that one went home justified. Well, who has the right to say who will be justified before God? Only God. Only the judge can say how the judgment will turn out. And the judge says, it's not the one who points to his own righteousness, but the one who points to his own unrighteousness and pleads for mercy. That's the one. Who has the right to say, these are the conditions for the judgment? Only the judge. Who has the right to judge the world? Only God can judge and also declare who will indeed be forgiven. So those are two claims. The third claim that Jesus makes that implies deity that's related to these other two is that Jesus bestowed eternal life. This is perhaps most closely associated with John's gospel, but we could also think of the rich young ruler, whom we've talked about just recently. And he says, you know, what good thing must I do? And Jesus, of course, he's playing with him, but he says, if you want to know what good thing to do, I'll tell you. Sell everything. Come follow me. Who has, and then you'll have eternal life. If you would do that, not because it's meritorious in itself, but because it would show that you love me. So he gives the conditions for life. And also, we can think of the Beatitudes, which begin, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Well, I declare who will have the kingdom. Jesus declares who will see God. Jesus declares that the persecuted have the kingdom, you see. So he has the right to give eternal life. A fourth, and now we're getting to ones that are a little bit less common, but still maybe noted from time to time, is the idea that Jesus' presence is God's presence. That came up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, that little disagreement he had with the Pharisees. And Jesus was questioned for why he let his disciples eat the grain, thresh the grain and eat it on the Sabbath. And why are you doing what's unlawful? Jesus answers, well, don't you remember David and his men, how they went into the temple and they took the shoe bread? And then he adds this, 12:6, but I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Well, now, what is the temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God, or if you want to be real technical, you could say the temple was the place where the dwelling of God was manifested or depicted to the Israelites. Not as though God literally dwelt in that one spot and no other, but it was to make it clear to the Israelites, God's presence is with you. Well, in the temple, it's a manifestation, the glory cloud. So if Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, he's saying not a manifestation of God, but God is here. That is a claim to deity. You could also think of one we studied last week. When Jesus says, whenever two or three of you gather, pray about any matter, there I am in your midst. Now what's that? That's a claim of omnipresence. Whenever you gather, I'm there. Well, who is omnipresent? Only God is omnipresent. Or think of the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, you know, I may say to my kids, I'll always be with you, but I want to tell you, if I mean it literally, I'm wrong, and they would be wrong to take it that way. I am not always with my kids or with my spouse. There's only one who is omnipresent. There is only one who is always with us. When Jesus says, I'm with you always, he is saying, I am God. He's not saying it explicitly. He's saying it implicitly. He's making a claim that only God has the right to make. A fifth implicit claim of deity. Jesus says that the eternal destiny of humans depends on their response to him. Again, Matthew chapter 7. Who will go to heaven? Some will say, Lord, Lord, but will not, because he'll say, I never knew you. So if you know Jesus, you go to heaven. In Matthew chapter 10, of course, the parallel passages and other Gospels as well. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Maybe let's take a peek at that one. I've been just doing all these from memory. I want to show you that some of these, you know, you can see them for yourself. Whoever acknowledges me before men, Matthew chapter 10, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So if you acknowledge me, I will advocate for you, and you will go to heaven. And then, of course, we have those statements we looked at last week, also paralleled in Mark 8. If you don't love Father me more than father, mother, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. Right? If you want to be my disciple, you have to give up all that you have. You have to take up your cross and follow me. You must love me more than anyone else. Jesus says, you must keep my commands even if it costs you your life. Now, we're used to that. We hear that a lot. But I want to tell you, the first time people heard that, if they were listening, they were astonished. If I stood, Dan Doriani, if I stood in front of this class and said, now listen, class, it's week 8 of class. Now, there's one thing, I've been working up to this, but I want you to know. You have to love me. Me. I'm not speaking for Jesus. I'm speaking Dan Doriani. You all need to love me more than your mom or your dad or your husband or your wife or your children. And if you don't love me more than anyone else, you're going to hell. You would say, I was crazy. And you would be right. But Jesus says that. Either he is God or he's insane. There's no middle ground on this. When he says, you've got to give up everything for my sake, you have to die for me. He's saying, my life is worth more than yours. And without any hesitation, he says it. Whose life is worth more than ours? God's. So it's an implicit claim of deity. These are not things he says once or twice. You can find them in, I'll just give you the string of verses. It's in Matthew 10, 37 to 39. It's in Matthew 16, 24 to 26. It's in Luke 14, 26 and 27. It's in Luke 12, 49 to 53. It's in Mark 8, 34 to 38. Five times. They're not all identical. They're in slightly different settings. That he says this again and again. They're in your syllabus. Jesus identifies, in the sixth place, actions toward him with actions toward God. To know him is to know God. Now I'm in John here, but I'm talking about implicit claims, so I feel free. And I'm not saying I have to stay in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're allowed to get in John a little bit too. To know Jesus is to know God, John 8:49. To see him is to see God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John chapter 12 and John chapter 14. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me, John 14. To hate him is to hate God, 15:23. He doesn't say it exactly that way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Jesus does say there, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if you receive me, you receive God. In fact, if you receive the ones that I send, you're also receiving, in some way, receiving God or God's presence or God's cause. That's Matthew 10, verse 40. In Mark 9, 37, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes him who sent me. So if you do it to me, you do it to God. And if you do it to my agents, you do it to God, Jesus says. Whatever you do to me, it is as if you have done it toward God. Seventh, and now looking to things that people, I would say, dwell on even less, Jesus taught the truth on his own authority. Again, looking at passages we've already covered in this class, we think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He taught not like the scribes, but he taught with authority. And then at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives his disciples all authority and says that what he has taught them must be taught to the nations. His teaching becomes the content of what the nations need to know in order to be disciples. Not only does he say that, but he also teaches in a way that no one else teaches. In the Old Testament, how did the prophets introduce their remarks? Thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying, the oracle of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, and those sorts of things, right? What does Jesus say? He says, I say. He doesn't say the Lord says, he says, I say. Now, you have to just think about this a little bit. First of all, let me give you the data. On 70 separate occasions, Jesus uses the Greek word is amen. Amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, whatever the translation may be. On 70 different occasions, he introduces his own teaching by saying, truly, verily, amen, I say to you. Furthermore, it is to be found 30 times in Matthew, 13 in Mark, 6 in Luke, 25 in John. So you can't say, hey, it's just John or something like that. It's through all four Gospels. He uses it very commonly when he's saying something that needs to be affirmed or asserted or something that's important, something that's especially significant. For example, again, since we studied in detail the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but truly I say to you. Six times he says, I'm going to take the Old Testament deeper and I'm going to do it on my authority. Now, if you're writing a paper, just to make this point clear, if you're writing a paper and you're about to say something that's a little bit dangerous, what do? You quote somebody. That's exactly right. Why do you quote somebody? Who do you quote? Do you quote your friend, your sister? You say, well, the reason why I'm saying this is because my mother said. Now, people say that to their spouse. But you don't say that to your professor. Right? You say, why do you quote an authority? You establish whose credibility? You establish your own credibility through theirs. That's exactly right. You say, now you know that what I'm saying is true because an expert agrees with me. Jesus never does that. He never says, believe this because the experts agree with me. It'd be a little bit like me saying, now listen, class, I have this very important teaching I want to share with you. I knew my research was done when my 7-year-old agreed with me. My 7-year-old said. What would happen if I gave you a teaching and said, see, because my 7-year-old said, what would I do to my teaching? I would lose credibility. I would undermine my authority because I would be quoting somebody who presumably had less expertise than I do. So Jesus, even as I have never quoted and will not quote as an authority, my 7-year-old to you in this class, Jesus never quoted a rabbi, because to quote a rabbi would undermine his authority. He doesn't need authorities. He is the authority. He quotes himself. And he says, as I say, truly I say to you, because there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go to get more legitimation. Jesus, I'll put it this way, Jesus puts his words on the divine side of the chasm between God and man. The great divide in this universe is between God and His creation. And He puts His words on the divine side. You can see it in places like Matthew 5, verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's of the law. And then he says this in chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So God's law lasts longer than the creation, and Jesus' words outlast creation. Therefore, we understand what Jesus' claims are. Now, in the Old Testament, God often claims eternity for His word. He claims it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40 and Psalm 119, various other places. Jesus claims the same thing for His word. Now, this is a Christian class at a Christian seminary. So I just want to tell you, I have 12 proofs of Jesus' deity implicit. I could have had 13, but you know, 12 for the apostles, for the tribes of Israel. And 13 has no symbolic weight. But this, I'll call this 7B. But if you don't like number 10 or 11 or 12, you can insert that and we'll still be back to 12, all right? But here's one. It is kind of a subpoint. Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath. See, He repeatedly, as we saw, ignored reams of rabbinic teaching on the Sabbath. And how is He able to do that? He was able to do it because He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I will determine how the Sabbath should be understood and how it should be followed, or how it should be, how the rules should be obeyed. Number 8, Jesus performed miracles on His own authority. In the Old Testament, whenever an agent of God describes how He does God's work, He always ascribes His miracle to God's will and God's power. There are two exceptions to that. I'll talk about one of them, but not the other today. The other one could be explained also. It just takes a little bit too long. Think with me about, can you think of a time when someone explained a miracle in the Old Testament? They did something and they had to tell somebody how they did it. There's one person above all that comes up. You know who it is? Bible trivia knowledge. Who talks about miracles in the Bible? Somebody's going to say it. There aren't all that many possible people. Elijah comes to mind with the Baal prophets, for example, and also. Okay. The one who actually does it the most, although Elijah's a good one, the one more than that is Moses. So Moses tells Pharaoh that he's performing these miracles. Why? So that you'll know there's a God. And he says, it's not by my power, but it's by the power of God. And you have to understand that we're inside the living God, and He's going to show you that He exists, says this several times, by performing miracles. However, when Jesus performs miracles, He never ascribes them to God. Remember the paralytic? He said, he falls at Jesus' feet. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he reaches out and he touches him. What does he say? He says, I am willing. Be clean. Or one will see next time that we're together maybe I'll look at one a little bit earlier. The healing of the centurion's servant. The centurion says, you know, I've got a servant lying at home, very sick. Jesus says, I will go and heal him. He doesn't say, well, if God is willing, I'll go heal him. He says, I will go and heal him. Or in Matthew chapter 20, we haven't looked at this one yet, but in Matthew chapter 20, two blind men call out to Jesus. They say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus says to them simply this, what do you want me to do for you? It's not up to God. I'm not going to see what God might do if He's pleased. He says, what do you want me to do for you? When Jesus' miracles prompt the question, who is this that even quiets the wind and the waves or walks in the water or their kiss me? He never says, don't ask that question. You're misunderstanding. It's right but they ask the question, who is this? As opposed to, in the book of Acts, for example, when Paul, and all of a sudden I forget, it's Paul and Barnabas, go to Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 8, and they perform a miracle, and the people begin to think that they're a god. Remember what they do? They're horrified. They say, no, don't worship us. This is, you know. And how about when Peter and John heal the man as they go to the temple in Acts chapter 3? What do they say? They say, we don't have any silver or gold, but that, let's take a look. But what I have, I give you, but let's take a look at it. Notice the other language that they use. Acts chapter 3. The beggar, verse 11, after this happens, the beggar is holding on to Peter, and the people are coming running. And Peter says, men of Israel, verse 12, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him, and so forth, but God raised him to life. So when they perform a miracle, they want to make sure that everybody knows that this is not by their power or for their credit or praise, but for the praise of Jesus. Jesus does not say, when he performs a miracle, don't praise me, praise God. He doesn't say that. You're allowed to praise him. When the people praise God for his miracles, he doesn't, or just even praise him for his miracles, he doesn't turn them a different direction. By contrast, we could take a look at Numbers chapter 11 and notice the one time in the Old Testament where someone had a chance to give credit to God and they didn't. Numbers chapter... Hang on, let me just think for a second. I said Numbers chapter 11, I mean Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Water from the rock. Israelites are in the desert of Zin. They're staying at Kadesh. There's no water there. Verse 2. The people gathered. They quarreled with Moses. They said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did God bring us here to this desert so we should die in this terrible place where there's no water to drink? Down to verse 5. Moses and Aaron went into the temple of God. God spoke to them and said, now I'm in verse 8. God said to them, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. It will bring water out of the rock for the community. And so he struck. So Moses, verse 9, took the staff, assembled the people, and said in verse 10, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And he struck it twice with his staff, and the water gushed out. And because of that, God says, verse 12, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy, you will not bring the Israelites into the community of God. For just, you might say, for one lousy preposition. He didn't even say I, for goodness sakes. He just said we. And for saying we instead of God, he lost the privilege of entering the promised land. Jesus never said God. Or, I'll take that back and say, commonly did not say God here. And we can even notice the way he does it, just so simply by his own authority. No incantations, no rituals, no vigils, no performances. I read you a little account of that once. Incantations at midnight and all that sort of thing. Still on the theme of Jesus performing miracles leading to something else. Jesus, however, number 9, Jesus receives obeisance. Now this comes up in several of the miracle scenes. Now I use the term receives obeisance advisedly. I don't want to quite say worship, because to offer him worship, you have to know who he is. And people, I think, often knelt or bowed before Jesus to give him great honor. And that's what I use the word obeisance, O-B-E-I-S-A-N-C-E. As it's a very strong word, it's not one we use often, but it's a very strong word for giving honor to someone as to a king, for example. It's stronger than bowing, but it's weaker than worship. Okay? And I think sometimes people did bow before Jesus and not intend to worship, but only to show reverence. For example, the rich young ruler bowed before him, but we can see by what followed that he didn't really believe in Jesus as God. Or the Syrophoenician woman, Mark 7:25 says, bowed before Jesus. It doesn't mean she understood fully his deity. I'm not saying, I don't know what she thought, but it doesn't prove. And even demon-possessed people sometimes bow before him as if to honor his authority. It doesn't mean they believed or understood his deity. But there is one time when it gets really interesting, and that's in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we have the famous scene of the 10 lepers. Luke chapter 17. And there, of course, there are 10 lepers who say in verse 13, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And in verse 14, Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they go, they are cleansed. One of them, verse 15, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now, this is the part that we don't realize. And I almost feel like asking for a volunteer for the front row. From the front row. Or back row. Does anybody have a volunteer? You willing to play the leper? Anybody willing to play? Nobody wants to play the leper. All right. You have to depict. You could be on screen for years. Just come up now and play the leper. Nobody. Greg, come on. I see you. Come on, Greg. Yeah, but see, that's what always happens when you point to somebody. Okay, you don't have to. That's all right. All right. We have to imagine. That's all right. You have to imagine the leper coming running and kneeling down in front of Jesus. He's there. He's on the ground. What does an ordinary human being do when somebody kneels on the ground before him? Don't answer that question. Now, just picture somebody kneeling right there in front of me. Now, don't answer that question. Now, here's what happens next. Jesus said, or asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Jesus does not first say, rise, and then say, where are the other 9? You can stay at my feet a while, that's fine. I want to just ponder this situation. I want to know why there's only one, where the other 9 might be. Why is it that only a foreigner came back? Why is it that no Israelite came to worship God? And he just talks about this for a while with this fellow bowing at his feet, praising God. It's okay to bow at my feet and praise God. There's nothing wrong with that. And then after he's done talking about it, he says, okay, you can get up now. You can go now. Jesus, I'll put it to you this way. Jesus is comfortable with people at his feet. If someone bowed before me or you, and we know from the pages of Scripture, before John or before an angel or Peter or Paul or Barnabas, if somebody bows before a human, a good human is horrified. A good angel is horrified and says, get up. I am a creature as you are. You only bow before God. Jesus doesn't say that. And every time he lets somebody fall at his feet or bow before him and praise God, he is implicitly claiming deity. Number 10. I've already hit this point tonight so briefly. Jesus assumes that his pattern, his life, is a pattern for ours. Jesus denied his family. He says disciples have to deny their families. Jesus lived without a home. Disciples have to live without a home. Jesus refrained from fasting, so his disciples refrained from fasting. Jesus went to the cross. He says, my disciples would go to the cross. Jesus went to eat with rich and poor, with with Pharisees and tax collectors. He says we should associate with rich and poor and Pharisees and tax collectors. He doesn't argue it. He just assumes it. He understands that it's natural. There are a number of passages where that applies. Number 11, Jesus applies Old Testament texts that describe God to himself. For example, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins, as many of you know, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's a psalm to God, right? That's 8:1. 8:2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise for yourself. When Jesus enters Jerusalem and the children cry Hosanna, Jesus quotes. Why are they doing this? Jesus says, well, haven't you read? From the lips of infants and children you've ordained praise. Well, that's a statement about God. Now, Jesus says statements about God and the way infants and children praise God explains why infants and children praise me. So what's he saying? I am God. That's one in Matthew 21 where they fall before him. And there's another one in, for example, well, we talked about it earlier, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. That's a statement made about the word of God in Isaiah several times. But for example, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the word of the Lord stands forever. And Jesus says his words stand forever. The 12th and final, unless you like to have 13, I remember I gave you a chance for 13. The 12th and final is also one that we've talked about not long ago, and that is that Jesus puts himself repeatedly in his parables as the divine figure. He puts a divine figure in most of his full-size parables. And if you examine carefully, you notice that not only does the divine figure do things that God would do, but the divine figure also does what he does. Parable of the Lost Sons, the Father is like God, seeking the lost, so there's rejoicing with the angels in heaven, in other words, in God's presence. When the lost is found, that's true of the sheep, of the coin, it's true of the Father. And then you ask the question, but what's Jesus doing in those parables at that time? He's seeking the lost sinners. He's seeking the lost, the self-righteous Pharisees. Same thing with the parable of the banquet. The king, the rich man, welcomes people to his banquet. And what does Jesus do? He welcomes all sorts of people to himself. The parables in Matthew chapter 13. The Son of Man, and he is the Son of Man, sows the seed and separates at the end the wheat from the tares. He comes. He is the one who's going to come like a thief in the night. He is the one who is going to come like a bridegroom at an unexpected hour. And so on. So there, another 6, 7, 8 times, we have Jesus showing his deity in his parables. If you put these together, do you know how many you have? You don't have 12 or 13. You have 12 or 13 each appearing several times. Just the amen, amen, just the truly, truly, is 70 times. Jesus is a divine figure in his own parables, 10 times. Jesus forgiving sins, about 5 times. You've got well over 100 here. On a conservative count, Jesus is constantly operating on an awareness of who he is. Everything he does, everything he says, all of his miracles, all of his teaching, his atonement, the idea that he can give his life as a ransom for many, assumes that he's God. Constantly, constantly, the Gospels assume that this is not the good teachings of a good man. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is the Lord whom we ought to worship. That's the foundation for the faith of Christianity. And again, we need to be ready with answers, not only to encourage ourselves, but to those who see it otherwise and would reduce Jesus to mere goodness or greatness.